right, if you will, turn to Hosea chapter 6. It's a fairly short chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter before we get into what it has to say to us tonight. Hosea chapter 6, 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us in pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like those spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. And that last phrase, at least in the NIV, goes with chapter 7. In chapter 5, we had the statement that Israel needed to repent. And their wicked deeds had kept them from being able to repent. And so there's... And God had said at the very end of chapter 5, and you look back at the last couple verses of chapter 5, and it talks about that God is going to withdraw from them. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And so there's kind of a connection between the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, because you have basically the end of 5 saying, God says, I'm leaving, I'm gone, I'm going to go to my place until you repent of your sin. And then Hosea picks up in the very beginning of chapter 6, and he's making this appeal to them to repent, to turn back to the Lord. And so there's encouragement here that the departure of the Lord isn't the last word, that the judgment he's going to pour out on them ultimately may not have the last word, that the fact that the deeds of Israel are keeping them from repenting isn't the last word on the subject, that maybe there will be. At least Hosea seems to hope that there still yet could be a spiritual awakening among the people. And we'll see, at least in this chapter, if that hope bears out. And I was going to end with this, but I think I want to start with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Here Paul talks about repentance. Remember, if you kind of remember, in 1 Corinthians, he addressed the situation where they had tolerated sin, a particular odious kind of sin in the church. And he had told them, you need to deal with this, discipline this man. He spoke harshly to them, and they were made sorry for their sin. And in verse 8, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul seems to indicate that there is a type of repentance that's good, godly sorrow, and then there's another type of repentance that's not so good. Does anybody have the King James Version here tonight? Maybe the New King James? You have the New King James? Read verse 10. I'm not sure if it says it this way, but I want to see. We'll read verse 10. I like the way the King James puts it. Okay, it uses the word regret. In the King James Version, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation that we don't need to repent of. And I always found that phrasing, that terminology kind of interesting. There's a repentance that you can be glad about, and there's a repentance you need to repent of. You need to repent of your repentance because it wasn't any good. And when we go back to Hosea chapter 6, what we're going to see, we're not told that they actually did repent at this point. We just have Hosea's plea to them. But basically, I think as we read Hosea chapter 6 and his plea, he's asking them to repent in a good way. I mean, kids, have you ever said, I'm sorry, but you really didn't mean I'm sorry that I messed up and I did the wrong thing, but you're sorry, I'm sorry I got in trouble big time for doing that. Well, that's the sorrow that you need to be sorry about. That's not a good kind of sorrow. That's not saying I'm sorry for the right reason. And when Hosea's talking to the people of Israel, he wants them to be sorry, but for the right reason, because they've offended God, and not for it not to be false. And we're going to see in this chapter that their heart really isn't there yet. So come back to Hosea chapter 6, and let's look first of all at Hosea's appeal, which is the first three verses. So Hosea still has hope that restoration might happen. And behind Hosea's appeal and his thoughts, you can see his whole situation with his marriage is still very much part of the framework. The appeal that he's making to Israel would have been the same kind of appeals that he would have made to his wife Gomer. You know, why will you pursue going after these false lovers, return to me. And so in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. So he's appealing to them that they need to come back to the Lord instead of continuing to run on their own way. And this word for turn, you know, perhaps you know the word for repentance means to turn from one direction to another. And there's two Hebrew words that are often translated repentance. One of them has the motion of turning from one direction to another, and another carries with it the ideas of being grieved and regretting and displeasure. The word here particularly is focused on you need to turn your direction from following other gods and turn around and go the other way. Turn from sin, turn to the Lord. And he's trying to reason with them and explain why this will be a good thing. And he talks to them about what God has been doing. He says, he's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And what he's trying to communicate is the idea that God is disciplining us, and it's painful. He's torn us to pieces. He's injured us. His discipline has been hard and difficult and painful, But that he's not wounding us just to wound us. There's a purpose in that. Just as when you discipline your children, you're not doing it just to make them suffer. You want them to improve. You kids may think they want you just to suffer, but that's not their point. Their point is for you to change and do the right thing. And so what he's trying to show them here is, yes, God has disciplined us, but that's not the end. He will, he's torn us, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. There's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is a good and God that even though he's had to put us through discipline, that's not the end. He wants us to return to him and love him and embrace him. And so he's trying to, first of all, remind them what the chastening of God is all about. And then tell them and remind them about the good result that would come from true repentance. And then he asks them to trust in God that it won't last, that the chastening won't be forever. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. When you're in the middle of chastening, when you're in the middle of suffering or difficulty, it seems like it will last forever. But it won't. And he's trying to encourage them that it was kind of a common literary style of the day, the way he phrases that there in verse 2. But the idea is, it's not going to be as long as you think. You know, sometimes when we have, like going into a new job or situations, it looms over us. We think how awful it's going to be. Mandy playing the piano at church. Oh, it's just this looming, terrible thing that's over us. And our minds start imagining how bad this is going to be. I mean, I do it all the time. I've got to face something. I've got to talk to somebody about something. It kind of makes me a little uneasy. And I expect it to be really bad. My mind, it does that. And when you finally actually get into it, it usually turns out, it's not as bad as you thought. Things go much better. Here he's trying to tell him, you know, you think it's going to be really, really bad, but 2-3 days, it'll be over. And then he promises that there's an opportunity for revival and renewal. The Lord will revive us. He will restore us so that we can live in his presence. There is restoration. There is spiritual resurrection, as it were, that we might live in his presence and know his blessing. And so this appeal that Hosea is making is he's laying out all the arguments to get them to truly repent. You've been sinning. God's going to execute his chastisement on you. So turn to him. He's withdrawn from you. Turn to him and seek him so that he will come back. And and in verse 3, he talks about what positive action they need to take. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. This idea of pursuing is interesting. Turn to Hosea 2, verse 7 of Hosea's wife. This is what was said of her, and she's a picture of Israel and what they were doing. She will chase after or pursue her lovers, but will not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. So come back to chapter 6, verse 3 again. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on. Let us pursue. Same word. Let us pursue the knowledge of him. And how many times have you thought of people if criminals who work so hard to commit crimes would use half of that energy to turn around to do something good? And you always think about those people who write viruses, malicious viruses to mess up your software. They could use that intelligence just half of that intelligence and turn around and create a good program that would benefit people, you know, how much greater would that be? Israel, and you and I can get into this, we pursue wrong. And what Hosea is saying now, take just a bit of that same energy and turn around and pursue the Lord. Follow Him. Acknowledge Him. Focus your attention upon Him. And He will come out of His hiding place and water us with the spring rains. In other words, He's going to renew us and restore us. So this is Hosea's appeal to them. They've heard the word of judgment. They've heard the word of warning. And He appeals to them that they would turn, that they would repent of their sin and turn back to the Lord. But the rest of Hosea 6, unfortunately, does not reward Hosea's hope that he has. What we find in verses 4 and following, we find that we find a couple different things. One is the wavering love of Israel, the fickle affections of Israel, and God trying to deal with that. And then we find in verses 8 and following their pursuit of wickedness. But he begins, this is God now responding through Hosea, but to Israel. And look what he says in verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Speaking of both Israel and Judah. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You wake up in the morning and the ground's covered with maybe a frost in the early part of the fall, or dew. You know what dew is, little droplets on the grass. By the middle of the day, when the sun's out, what happens to it? Where is it? It's gone. It's not there anymore. That's right. The sun's come up. It's gone away. And what he's saying to Israel and to Judah is, your love for me is just like that. You profess it, and it looks there. It looks like that water on the grass will be something to water the grass with, and will be refreshing and maybe even lasting, and by the middle of the day it's burned away. It's gone. And you see God appealing to him. What am I going to do with you? In verse 5, God continues to try to deal with his people. It sounds harsh, but it's not when we think about it. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. Remember, so he's cutting them in pieces, not with swords at this point, but with the words, with the word of God. That's what he's trying to cut them with. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. So at this point, see, he's not bringing Assyria just yet. He's bringing his prophets to them. And we think when God's word convicts us and speaks harshly to us that it's something meanness in God, but it's not. It's God's tender love and patience when he brings God's word to you, even when it's harsh. Turn to Amos chapter 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8. Verse 11, the word of God that convicts and cuts deeply to the soul is not the curse of God. This is the curse of God. The days are coming, Amos 8:11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. See, the curse of God is not when he brings his word to you. The curse of God is when he doesn't talk to you at all. That's his curse, when he allows you to go on and do whatever you want him to do. His anger and curse isn't when he's working with you, convicting you, cutting you to try to bring you to repentance. And he goes on to say that what is it that he wants from Israel? It's nothing great. Very simple. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The people of Israel were thinking that because they kept the sacrificial system going, that everything was okay. That God was pleased with them. But God is here saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. What I want is a changed heart. And that's the same thing God wants for you and for me. We can come to church and come to Sunday school and feed the dog and do all the good things that you know we ought to do, and our hearts can still be closed to the Lord. And God says, you know, I don't want you just to come to church anymore. I don't want you just to pray. I want your heart. I want the mercy. There is, when he desires mercy, it's covenant faithfulness that he desires. He wants mercy, not religious ceremonies. Not that they were bad. They were good. They needed to be done. But he wants their heart. He wants their knowledge. He wants them to know him. He wants in their hearts, not just the surface things. He wants them, is what he's talking about. And then verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. And there's a little bit of a debate on exactly what's talking about there. The bottom line is they're covenant breakers. They've broken the covenant. Instead of being covenant keepers, which is what God wants, they're covenant breakers, like Adam, who was a covenant breaker. And let me just read the words of one commentator. He shows a couple different ways that this verse can be understood. He says, the words like Adam may be a reference to the breaking of God's commandment not to eat of the tree, which was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. So that was one, that's one possibility, and it certainly is a parallel to that at least. Or Hosea could have meant the town named Adam. There was a town named Adam. Did you all know that? There was a town named Adam. There was a town named Adam. It's in Joshua 3:16. And so the idea is that in that town, they were covenant breakers because they were unfaithful to the Lord there and they'd committed some terrible crime in that location. Either way, the idea is instead of being covenant keepers, instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they are covenant breakers. And they've shown their hatred to God in the way they've acted. And their hearts, who are far from God, who are fickle in their attachment to God, lead to acts of wickedness. And that's what verse 8 and following talk about. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with the footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do the bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Gilead was a place where the men of Gilead were involved in the murder of one of the kings of Israel. And when it talks about here the road to Shechem, and Shechem was a place that was supposed to be a good place. Remember, Jeroboam had set up these false gods, and this author says the road from Samaria to Bethel, the chief seat of the calf worship that Jeroboam the first set up, led through Shechem, and pilgrims coming and going were murdered, raped, out, and overcome by gangs of priests. Certainly other lawless people. But this atrocious and bloodthirsty behavior, the Lord says, I've seen a horrible thing in Israel. You know, those who should have been the protectors of the people were the murderers of the people. And the people were involved in this idolatry, this prostitution to these false these false and gods that had been set up in Israel. And God sees the people fickle in their affections. They didn't have true affection for him. The covenant breakers and committing the gross and horrible sins that they were committing. And so he says to them in verse 11, the first part, also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. So he brings back again the warning. He'd already given the clear warnings to Israel, and now he's adding to it here a clear warning to Judah. A harvest is coming. Judgment's coming. A judgment for the way of your indifference, that there would be a condemnation that's coming your way. And you and I have to be careful, too, in how we respond to God's appeals for repentance. Because they come to us really every Sunday when the Word of God is preached and the prescriptions of God are given to you. Along with that, whether it's specifically said or implied, is the appeal. This is the way, walk you in it. And with the opposite warning, don't walk outside that way. Israel and Judah have been persistently ignoring that warning. Prophet after prophet after prophet has come to them and has told them, you're walking the wrong way. Repent, turn from that wrong way, and turn to the right way, or judgment will fall on you. There will be a harvest. And not only will Israel be swept away, the Assyrians will be swept away, and Judah will be swept away. All alike will be swept away. And so you and I, to come back to where we began, in the application for you and I, as we hear Hosea's appeal to turn to the Lord, as we hear the Bible's regular appeals to repent and turn to Him, turn away from foolishness, be covenant keepers, have our affection to the Lord be more than just a passing fancy. You know, we love Him today, but we don't love Him tomorrow. But to have a true repentance that we're not, a repentance that we aren't going to be sorry about, but a true repentance, a true change of heart, and we will receive then the blessing of God, of His restoration, of His reviving of our hearts and our affections and our love for Him. May you and I heed His appeal and His call to you and to me for repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word and that comes to us with urgent and clear and plain appeals for us to turn from wrongdoing and walk faithfully as your covenant people, to love you, to acknowledge you, to follow you fully in our lives and in our hearts. May you, O Lord, help us as we have read through this and we see the transgressions of Israel and know the ultimate judgment that would come on them. May we, O Lord, be awakened and alarmed in our own hearts, not to be indifferent to this, and to take the great encouragements that you've given us to turn from our wrongs, to follow you, and know of the blessings of the fruitful rains, the refreshment that you will bring into our lives as those who follow you. May you give us that encouragement as we go into this week. In Jesus' name.